What Bridge Fest is all about, this is the heart and soul of Bridge Fest, is teaching the Word of God and elevating it. So we pray that the Word of God and that seed continues to grow and mature to produce fruit that gives God the glory. So today in this last teaching, just to make sure, guys, we do have a concert. So don't forget that. The concert does start at 7 o'clock. The doors open at 6 p.m. You can still get tickets. Tickets, are, I believe, are $30 for general admission. And again, the doors open at 6 o'clock for that concert, and it will start at 7 p.m. So our last pastor of the day is Pastor Brad Winship. You can catch his radio program, God in Country, Sunday at 9 p.m. on the Bridge Radio. Pastor Brad is pastoring Harbor Bible Church in Lawrence Harbor. So if you're in the area, you should definitely check it out. God bless you guys.
So I'm the last speaker of the day, so I'm batting cleanup. Is that what happens here? I can actually go as long as I want, but I won't do that to you. You'll be out soon. As you're well aware, the theme for this year's Bridge Fest is faith in action. James chapter 2, verse 18. I will show you my faith by my works. I'm sure you've already heard quite a few messages in that regard. And since my weekly radio program on the Bridge is about the Bible and the social political world, I'd like to address the Christian's responsibility toward the state. That's part of our faith in action. And we know from Romans 13 that state magistrates are ministers of God to us for good. And we know in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're to pray for kings and all who are in authority. So I'd like to begin with a few questions. I won't ask you to raise your hand because I don't want to embarrass anyone, because very few people can actually answer these questions affirmatively. I could start off by asking, who is the current president of the United States? But that would be too easy of a question. However, there are some Americans who can't even answer that question. Only 60% of Americans can name the vice president, and only 26% can name the three branches of government. So my first question is, how many of you know the mayor of your town? Think about that. Don't raise your hand. Another question, how many of you know the name of the state senator representing your state district? CCOB is District 12, and that's Owen Henry. By the way, he just had a heart transplant. How many of us have been praying for him and sending him get well cards? Let me give you an easier question. What is the name of your federal congressman representing your federal district? You might ask the question, like, what's a federal district? Well, the other day I was talking with my son, who now lives in Minnesota, and he actually asked me, is Cory Booker a senator for New York or New Jersey? I'm like, where did I fail as a father that he would not know that? But he does have three children under 5 years of age, so I'm going to give him a pass. Here's another question. Within the last 2 years, how many of you have been to one of your township meetings? Now, in the first part of this message, I'm going to make you feel bad. But don't fear. By the end, you're going to be greatly encouraged. In New Jersey's gubernatorial race last year, Mikey Sherrill, the Democrat, received 1.9 million votes. Jack Cittarelli, the Republican, received 1.4 million votes. This is in a state of 10 million people. Only 65% of the public actually votes. And voter turnout makes a huge difference. Regardless of the number of registered Democrats, registered Republicans, or registered independents, the group that is more motivated to be politically involved always wins. And if we remember, the popular vote difference between Donald Trump and Kamala Harris was only 1.5%, which reminds us that our country is evenly divided between the right and the left. And it's also a reminder how much involvement can make a big difference. You better not stay home on election day, because your vote counts. And if the Christian community becomes more politically involved than unbelievers, the nation will go in a righteous direction. But often the church only comes to the political table when the church is threatened. However, we of all people, Christians who represent the kingdom of God, we are the ambassadors of Christ, we should be politically knowledgeable and politically involved, of all people. Now, it's somewhat understandable that the Christian community isn't as politically involved as we might hope, because Christians live very busy lives. The main institutions that take up our time are the church and the family. Our main concern is building the kingdom of Christ. Missions, evangelism, discipleship, so we have a pretty full schedule. But for the unsaved, very often the state and politics is their church and sometimes even their family. They invest all of their time in the city of man, not in the city of God. John Calvin, famous theologian, lived from 1509 to 1564, wrote the first complete systematic theology textbook called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. Early Americans had in their library a copy of Pilgrim's Progress, the Geneva Bible, and a copy of The Institutes. And The Institutes contain four books. The first book Calvin completed when he was 27 years old, and he continued to add chapters throughout his entire life. In the last book, book four, chapter 20, which he had written right before he died, he did a treatise on the doctrines of civil government, how the institution of the state is to operate and how Christians need to relate to the state. And most systematic theology textbooks don't even contain a chapter on this subject, even though it's throughout the Bible. But I have seen in Calvin a typical example of the Christian life. By the time you get to every other aspect of Christian living, learning to be a Christian father, Christian husband, a businessman, a good church member, a good evangelist for Christ, and you start working on your own sanctification, usually the last thing on your list is the work of the state and politics. Usually after everything else is in order, we think, maybe as a Christian, I should involve myself in the institution of the state, which is also ordained by God, along with the church and the family. But then it may be too late. The wolves have already taken over the political sphere because the sheep weren't there and they weren't that interested. Now, we could give the church a pass in regard to political involvement if we were living under a dictatorship like the early Christians. Nobody was asking them to vote. Nobody was asking them to address their grievances to government, as we have in our Constitution. But today we live in a political system where the people are the government. That's in our Constitution. That's in our Declaration. You are actually the government. Now, you hire representatives, but you're the government. So for Christians to not keep up with politics, to not vote, to not campaign, would be like a business owner who doesn't interview and vet the people that he hires. Proverbs 27, know well the condition of your flocks and pay attention to your herds. So Christians in America today have an extra responsibility that early Christians didn't have. We are to run our families well, we're to run the church well, and we are to run the state well. And Christians of all people, as I said earlier, need to be politically involved. And that tends to be the general case. While about 73% of the general public turns out to vote, 83% of evangelicals turn out to vote. But that's only 10% more. We certainly do better. We certainly should have 100% out. At the very least, the Christian community needs to end this false teaching that says being involved in politics is unspiritual, or that it's a dirty business that Christians shouldn't involve in. You know, the devil would want nothing more for the Christians to stay out of the state so that he can run that institution the way he wants. But tell that to Joseph in Egypt, or tell that to King David or Moses, or to Daniel, who worked under the Babylonian and the Persian Empire. How would you like it if you were a Christian electrician and another Christian started saying that Christian electricians are unbiblical because rather than building houses on earth, they should be building the kingdom of God? So it's wrong to be a Christian electrician. Yeah, you say that'd be ridiculous. Well, that's what some Christians say about those who are involved in ministry toward the state. Now, moving on here, one of the complaints that I often hear from conservative political activists and politicians is, where are the churches? Where are the Christians? Where are the pastors? For example, every year in New Jersey, there is a pro-life rally in Trenton, and only about 300 people show up. And I can count on one hand the number of pastors who show up. So in New Jersey, state legislators who are pro-abortion, they just laugh. They have nothing to fear. And they become more emboldened to pass pro-choice legislation and to fund Planned Parenthood. But if imagine if every Christian showed up at a rally to protect the murder, to protect the innocent lives who are being murdered. I mean, what if 100,000 citizens converged on Trenton? That would be actually be the largest rally in Trenton's history. They'd be using their First Amendment right to peacefully assemble to redress their grievances to government. And it would actually reverse the pro-choice narrative in New Jersey, because usually the active minority sets the agenda. So show me your faith by your works. A couple of weeks ago, Christian activists in New Jersey testified against Bill 2218, which would have treated as a criminal act punishable by prison any public testimony about the harm gender transitioning surgery does to young people. Well, that'd be a totalitarian, draconian law. But fortunately, because a few Christians arrived and spoke up, legislators realized that there's going to be a constitutional problem with this law. But I've seen this often. If there's no resistance coming from the Christian community, the ungodly will enact laws to quickly turn New Jersey into Sodom. So let's be thankful for those Christians who sacrificed their times and resources to get down to Trenton and do the work. It's a stressful job. It's a thankless job. Here's another thought. With the 24/7 news cycle, it's easy to approach the political culture war as a spectator sport. We read about all of these stories on conservative sites about the corruption of government and a leftist agenda. And we hope that someone, somewhere, stops it. And then we read about conservatives at the DOJ or other activists putting an end to that evil, and we're relieved. But we did nothing. We just observed from the sidelines. We just were surfing the web. Kind of reminds me of James chapter 2, verse 16. We say, go in peace, be warm, be filled. Yet you do not give them what is necessary. What use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. So the bottom line is this. I hope we all come to understand our responsibility toward the state, that you need to add that to your Christian life, along with many other things. When conservative activists complain about Christians, I'll usually come to the defense of the Christian community. I'll explain that the real work of the church and the grassroots behind the scenes, winning one person to Christ, accomplishes more than any campaign manager could ever accomplish. In fact, if it weren't for the grassroots work of the church, we wouldn't even have 43% of New Jerseyans voting conservative. But I also tell them this. If all the Christians voted and showed up, you'd be surprised how few there really are. True Christians have always been the minority. I mean a real minority. Like 1% of the population. If I took all the Sunday attendance in evangelical churches in New Jersey it would be under 100,000. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. When Jesus said narrow and few, he really meant narrow and few. Believers are never going to outvote unbelievers. Sometimes the unsaved will go along with Christian morality out of self-preservation, but true believers are never going to out-politic the unsaved. And I know that's a controversial statement. A lot of people might disagree with that. But that's a conviction I have come to through my study of church history, the word, and just really what's going on in the culture. Now, yes, we must participate in the work of the state, but in most of the cases, we're outnumbered. We're outgunned. It's kind of like we have the Egyptian army charging at us with the Red Sea to our back, and we can do nothing except stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Now, deliverance always comes totally from God, but sometimes God puts us in a situation where we recognize that only he can do the delivering. There was a time that Israel was being attacked by the Moabites and the Ammonites, and King Jehoshaphat made this very famous prayer, O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Now, God still had Jehoshaphat go out to battle, but God defeated the Moabites and the Ammonites by causing the Ammonites and the Moabites to turn and fight each other. So, yes, God calls us to the work, but let's not forget that we don't really win the battle. God does. And the work that we do, it's just a token. We're not powerful enough. We're not rich enough. We're not winsome enough. We're not influential enough to save our nation. Or even the whole world. Yes, we work out obedience to God, but the battle belongs to the Lord. Proverbs 21, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. We prepare the horse, but God does the actual work. Now, I'm not trying to refute or contradict James chapter 2. Show me your faith by your works. But I believe it needs to be balanced with this other truth, especially when it comes to Christian political action. Because too often we think it's totally up to us. If only we had the right campaign, if only we had the right marketing, the right funding, if we only had the majority of the people, then we would win. But to tell you the truth, that is never going to happen. And the sooner we realize that, the better. So in closing, here's a prophetic verse that helped change my whole theological perspective in this regard. Isaiah 26:18. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth. And that's the testimony and the legacy of God's people. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth. Now, to appreciate the meaning of that verse, we have to understand the context. Isaiah chapter 24 through 26 is called the Little Apocalypse. It's the first full Old Testament description of the coming apocalypse that is described in full in the book of the Revelation. And it starts off in Isaiah 24:1, behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And so here we discover that there's going to be a coming day of the Lord where mankind will be judged. Isaiah 24:21, so will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the hosts of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on the earth. Then the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion. But in Isaiah chapter 26, there's some interesting commentary about the apocalypse to come. And it's not commentary on the judgments, but it's commentary on the dilemma that God's people were in. How the people on earth did not turn to righteousness, even with all of our evangelism, even with all of our works. And how God, and only God alone, can bring about the supernatural victory. So Isaiah 26:4, we have to trust in the Lord, for he is our everlasting rock. Verse 8, we have waited for you, O Lord. Verse 12, Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have performed for us all of our works. Isn't that interesting? It says God has performed for us all of our works. Even though we may work, guess who's working through us? Verse 13, through you alone we confess your name. Verse 15, you, God, have increased the righteous nation. Verse 16, we could do nothing, only whisper a prayer. Verse 17, we couldn't produce life. We could only give birth to wind and emptiness. So this might sound like we're supposed to check out and do nothing, but no, it's simply saying that we need to acknowledge that God is the one who has to do a miracle to win the day for us. And there's a great verse earlier in Isaiah 26:5 that says this, for he has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low, he lays it to the ground, he casts it to the dust. And that's a great description of the world, the city of man. It's called unassailable. We can't conquer it. It's too big for us. Like Psalm 18, my strong enemy and those who hate me, they're too mighty for me. And, you know, in Scripture, believers are described as sheep, right? And one thing we should know about sheep is they are completely helpless against wolves. They don't stand a chance against wolves. Their only help is the shepherd. And that's an important lesson found in this metaphor of the sheep and the wolves. We see a current example of this in the church in Iran. It's illegal in Iran to have a church service. The Christians are powerless, humanly speaking. The IRGC, the Iranian Revolutionary Guard, they have all the guns. They have all the positions. They control all of the oil money. They have the backing of a powerful Islamic Ayatollahs. So that church in Iran is powerless against the city of man. It's an unassailable city. But that's a good place to be. Because when victory comes and the regime falls, and it will fall, it will be acknowledged that God did it, not man. The last Roman persecution against the church was in 303 AD. And providentially, the last persecution of the church was the worst persecution that ever took place in the early church. It was worse than anything Nero did. The emperor at that time, Diocletian, and his co-regent, Galerius, passed an edict that all Christian churches were to be destroyed, all copies of the Bible to be burned, all Christians were to be deprived of public office and civil rights, and all Christians were to sacrifice to the gods of Rome and declare that Caesar is Lord, otherwise they would be put to death. Roman soldiers would surround churches, arrest the Christians, and dismantle the churches stone by stone. So imagine being a Christian at that time. You were outnumbered. The entire empire was against you. The public was against you. The state was against you. And as far as circumstances, it looked like Christians were done for. And there weren't even enough Christians left to carry on the faith. But then at the height of the persecution, the political climate and the spirit of the age did a 180. Diocletian was old and he retired. Galerius was dying of a terrible disease. The church began to grow. And by a series of unexpected events, Constantine became the emperor. And his mother was a Christian. So 8 years after the persecutions began, they not only stopped, but Christianity for the first time was officially recognized by the state and was legalized by the Edict of Milan in 311. In just 8 years, it looked like it was all over, but in the darkest times, the light was there. So the final persecution to supposedly end the church was actually the last desperate struggle of Roman heathenism to stay alive. So you ask, like, well, what did Christians do to make this happen? Some sort of special political strategy or plan? No, they did nothing. They did just what they've always been doing, preaching the word and sharing the gospel. Because Christ comes in and he saves his people. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Moses gave this very interesting prophecy in Deuteronomy 32:36. For the Lord will vindicate his people and he'll have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone. Conclusion, I hope you're encouraged. Jesus Christ does the work. He will save us. 1 Corinthians 1:30, by his doing you're in Christ Jesus, that no one would boast in men. Now the problem for many people is when they recognize this truth, sometimes they just quit doing the work. But no, it means we should work all the more, but just recognize Christ is the one who's actually going to be bringing forth the fruit. So stand firm in the word, and may Jesus Christ reign.